Acts 18, we worked up through verse 18 last time, so let's begin our reading there. We'll read down through the end of the chapter. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry a longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh into Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up, he saluted the church. And saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we ask your blessing upon this time as we consider the early church. We look at the Acts of the Apostles and see how the church, this body that we're a part of, now throughout all the world and then throughout all of the church's history, we're connected. So help us to know more of you and to know more about the church and to be the church in today's world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we move on in our look at the faith and the practice of the early church, the remainder of chapter number 18 contains what we'd otherwise call just some housekeeping notes or some minor details, these logistics, just a few things that happen here. There's no big story. There's no big happening. Nobody got put in jail. Nobody got stoned. Angels didn't come. No one was raised from the dead. No one was given their ability to walk. So we can just skip this and go on to the next chapter. No, we don't do that because all of God's Word is inspired and is profitable for doctrine, even texts like this that give us just some of these details. So Luke is accounting for the end of the second missionary journey and the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey. And as we read this section of details, we don't want to just scan over these things, gather the facts, and move on. There's application for us here. So I want you to consider with me what we're told. After his encounter in Corinth, you remember that, Gallio was his help. The guy on the other side ends up being the one to get stoned instead of Paul, if you remember that from last week. Paul stays there a good while, we read. And then he sails to Syria and he takes these new friends, Priscilla and Aquila, with him. We're told a unique fact. He gets a haircut in Cenchrea. This is a port city off of Corinth. And we're also told the reason for that, he has taken a vow. Next, they arrive in Ephesus. He leaves Aquila and Priscilla when they get there. They kind of split ways for a while. And he himself goes into the synagogue to reason with the Jews. They ask him to stay, but he insists he's got to leave. And while they're in Ephesus, they also encounter this very key biblical character, Apollos, which is he's a great guy. We'll get to him in just a little bit. Paul leaves for Jerusalem because he says, I've got to be there to keep a feast. He says he will return to them if God will. He goes to Caesarea, then he goes to Jerusalem. After his visit in Jerusalem, he makes his return to Antioch, which concludes the second missionary journey. So those are kind of the overview of the details we get in what we just read. It's easy for us to read portions of the Bible like this to gather the facts and miss the point. It's kind of like, and he begot so-and-so, and he begot so-and-so. But there's a reason for that. Why are those lineages in there? We come to know who these people are and how they're connected, and it's very neat. So tonight, I just want us to consider these, what I'm calling, quote, minor details from the practice of the early church and see how they may be useful to us. Before we do, why don't we just think in our own setting here, what are some things that are some minor details in week-to-week church life. Things that just happen, you're not exactly sure how they happen, but you're glad they're happening. You're glad somebody takes care of it. You're glad somebody does these things, but you just, you know. Somebody once told me that when they were a kid, they grew up thinking that angels came and cleaned the church. I think at that point, my mom was the church's janitor, and she said, yeah, an angel does clean the church. Yeah, so. Angels, Preston. All right. You're a good father. What are some other things? What's that?
The mint bowls are always full.
The what?
The mint bowls.
Yes, the mint bowls. Just magically, da-da-da. We eat them down about every service, and those mint bowls get filled back up. The coffee's always hot. What are some other things?
The air's always on.
The air's running. It keeps us comfortable in here. It's great. I'm hot tonight, but I can see some of you are cool, so it's keeping us warm. Any other minor details? We don't usually pay them a lot of attention until something goes wrong, but these guys in the booth back there make all of this technology work, which we're dependent upon these days. Yeah. Minor details. I mean, you could just go on and on and on, but just these regular, everyday things in normal church life. Well, that's kind of what we're getting here. We're going to start in verse 18 with haircuts. I just always like to watch people's faces when I say that. It's such an oddity. In the churches I grew up in, this sermon would take a stark turn at that point. We're going to talk about haircuts tonight. And yes, I'm talking to you long-haired hippies in here who need to get a trim. Brother Doug Greer tells a wonderful story. He probably wouldn't want me telling this, but I'm going to tell it anyways. When he was a teenager, he grew up in this area. He grew up on this road. And when he was a teenager, he just showed up into church one Sunday at the old Harpeth Church over here. Probably it was Harpeth Valley Community Church at that point. And he said he was trying his best to look like, you know, Lynyrd Skynyrd or CCR, these guys, Southern rock and roll guys, you know. And said, Brother Rye just laid into long-haired hippie boys like crazy. And if you know Brother Rye, you can just see the fire in his eyes as he did. And Doug said, I'm never coming back here. He said, if that's how I'm going to be treated, I'm never coming back. And at the end of Brother Rye's life, they were in the same church together and loved each other very much. And Brother Doug cried at his funeral, you know, that kind of situation. Yes, sir, Brother Holman.
I remember that episode.
Were you there for that sermon? Did you have long hair?
No, I didn't, but I thought, well, I sure wish we could keep Doug.
Yeah.
I knew he wasn't going to come back.
God is sovereign.
History on the lot of us is sometimes.
Yes. Well, that's not what we're talking about tonight, if you were getting squirmish, me saying this. But why are we being told that Paul got a haircut? They leave Corinth to sail to Syria. Let's read verse 18. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. Before boarding the ship, he has his head shaved. This is the first time and the last time such a detail is recorded in Paul's story. In fact, in all of the Bible, there's only a couple of times we read about haircuts. Can you think of another one? Samson's probably the most famous one. How'd that work out? She should have just loved him for the hair he had. She lost her man over that thing, yeah. Yeah, so this is a very unique thing. We're told the reason for the haircut at the conclusion of that verse there, for he had a vow. So I want to tell you two things about this verse. First, we're not told what vow. Now, what vow would you assume? It has something to do with the Nazarite vow. It just seems right, right? We don't know that. It's a good, safe assumption to make from the scripture. There's a time of hair growth. You don't let a razor come on your head. And then you do later, when that vow is over, you would shave your head. You would also avoid drinking from the fruit of the vine. The knowledge of that doesn't change the principle. And I think that's probably why Luke doesn't include that there. There's another point to be made here. Some scholars look at the grammar involved and make the point that it could have been Paul. Who else might have been doing the vow instead or along with? Probably instead of. Aquila, right? Just using the pronouns there, using the flow of how that happened there. It could have been Aquila who had the vow and then had his head shaved. I think it's fine to read that either way because it doesn't change the principle we want to make tonight. I personally think it's Paul due to the pronoun use that we find there. Under the new covenant, such vows were no longer required. You don't have to take a Nazirite vow. Paul's on his way to Jerusalem because he said, I must go to a feast outside of Baptist Fried Chicken. You don't have to go and observe the feast anymore. We're new covenant believers. Christ fulfilled all of this in his death, burial, and his resurrection, and now we're under his grace because of this. But it doesn't undermine the usefulness of those things. Just because we're not forced to take these vows anymore, just because we're not forced to observe these feasts anymore, doesn't mean that there's not vows that we can take that would be useful in the process of our sanctification. Paul abstaining for a time from cutting his hair. Now, young men and young ladies in here that want to use what I say against your parents in rebellion and say, see, the preacher said, let's not go there tonight. That's not my point, all right? You do what your mom and dad says because that's what the Bible says, right? But Paul abstaining for a time from cutting his hair, for him abstaining for a time from the fruit of the vine could be a very useful practice in consecration, a very useful practice in dedication. We sing the song, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. We just read what Paul's been through, a time of great blessing, God's protection. Jesus came to him and said, Paul, I'm with you in this, and I've got people in this town. I'm going to take care of you. Maybe he's decided that after that, it's a good time to take this vow in a form of thankfulness. Or maybe after Christ's encouraging words and he's built up, he realizes he's getting me ready to go through something. So he does this vow in preparation more than just dedication or thankfulness. We don't know the reason. But Paul, a Jew of Jews who's now converted as the Christian of Christians, decides to take a vow, though taking this vow is no longer required for him. What can we apply that with? Evidently, this is useful in the Christian walk. And I don't mean letting your hair grow out. This minor detail in the faith of the practice of the early church can be helpful now. This idea of vows. Paul choosing to take a vow for a time. In Matthew 17, Jesus alludes to this a bit. This is in Matthew 17, 20 and 21. The disciples ask him a question, and Jesus' answer was, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Now who's not turned there who can tell me what the next words Jesus says are? You know it. You're just not thinking of it. He says, still, these things only happen through, do you remember? Prayer and fasting. What is he talking about? Vows. If you have the faith of a grain of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, jump into the ocean, and it'll jump into the ocean. But these things still only come when you give yourselves to times of prayer and fasting. Now, Paul's going to go on to say something here very key in this passage in verse 21. If God will. I want to bounce off of that as we go through this text and bring it back to verse number 18 and apply it to what's happening here. Here's a man who is living his life to the fullest to do God's will. Even so that his answer to them is, if God will, this is what I'll do. Your grandparents probably said that a lot. Lord willing and creek don't rise. I used to thought that meant like the river, like the creek, but it is not what it means. But nevertheless, you get the idea. The book of James, he says, don't say you're going to do this. Say, if God wills, this is what I intend to do. Up against that, we get into this idea of, I want to know God's will. I want to do his will. I want to be in God's will. And we have his word as our guide. And we can take it at the surface level and the intellectual. But when was the last time you wanted to go deeper and you took a vow for a time? When's the last time you fasted? When's the last time you gave yourself to a period of removing something from your life for a time and filling in that gap with extra time with the Lord? Lord, I'm not going to eat during this meal for these days so that I can pray and talk to you. Young people, maybe it's, I'm not going to play video games on this day of the week. And during that time, I'm going to read my Bible and I'm going to pray. You want to know God's will for your life? take a vow. You want to get close to God? You want to have God use you in a mighty way? Take those kinds of vows. Adults, maybe we say, I'm going to flip the phone off. I'm going to flip the TV off. I'm going to log out of the social media. I don't know. What are some other vows you could take? I'm going to drop caffeine for a month.
Oh.
Then don't come to church either. We serve stimulants in the lobby. What are some others that you've taken? Give some people some ideas here.
I was quiet, or I kept my mouth shut for like 24 hours.
That's rough.
It was rough. I actually didn't, though, because I felt like the kids needed to hear I loved them at those appropriate times.
So you broke your vow?
I did.
Yeah.
That was for a good purpose.
Open confession is good for the soul. All right, what are some other vows? It didn't mean to be that complicated. I'm going to vow to read my Bible every morning and every evening this amount of time. I'm going to vow to read my Bible through in a year. I'm going to vow to listen to Alistair Begg's podcast every single day this month. I'm going to vow to not listen to any secular music for the month, and I'm only going to listen to sacred music for the month. What are some other ones? You got some ideas? Yes.
But not eat certain things. Well, I purposed in my heart to go to church, to pray, to read my Bible. And I kept that basically.
Yeah.
I mean, it changed my life.
Yes. Yeah.
But that purpose is a vow.
You have to. Lord, I promise I'm going to do this. Yep. Any others? It's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. And don't be legalistic about it. And don't be judgmental to people who aren't doing this. If you're fasting, don't walk around with a sad face. You know the gospel instruction there. But in the holy way, in the sacred way, in the consecrated way, maybe we should consider cutting something out of our lives for a while and allowing God to fill that space in our lives. And we're not doing this to obligate God to give a return. This isn't the idea. We do this with a heart of thankfulness for what he's already done, or we do this with a heart of preparation for what he has for us coming in the future. So we have the minor detail of a haircut. We got all of that out of a haircut. Second, we see travel plans. Verse 19 and 20. And he came to Ephesus, and he left them there, and he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not. So the Ephesians have one idea for Paul's travel itinerary, and Paul has another idea for his travel itinerary. And this is not the only time it happens for Paul. You know, he's determined to go to Rome, and what do many people, good Christians, tell him? You shouldn't go down to Jerusalem. You're going to be arrested. Don't do it, Paul. Prophets even said, we've seen visions. Their visions were right. Their interpretation of the visions were wrong. Paul had to do God's will. So even with his travel plans, they want him to stay and preach. Paul says, I can't, I've got to go. Now think this through. It's not outside the will of God, according to the scriptures, for Paul to preach in Ephesus. That's the will of God, right? I mean, if Paul came to you today and said, is it God's will for me to preach the gospel in Ephesus? What's the wisdom answer? The biblical answer is yes, that is God's will. If you said to me, is it God's will for me to tell my neighbors about Jesus? 100% of the time, yes, that is God's will. And anytime we're proclaiming the gospel, we're doing the will of God. But Paul, up against that, also knows he's to travel on and not stay with the Ephesians at this time. And so his only recourse is verse 21, where he says, I've got to go, see you later, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he left for Ephesus. So we learn from Paul here about focus within living according to if God will. At times it's hard to distinguish what is God's direct or immediate will for us as individuals. Paul's example teaches us to focus on what we know and not fear, though we encounter other spiritual, scriptural opportunities. What does this look like in the modern church? Sometimes we have the opportunity to do X. I don't know what it is, but let's just call it blank. But we're busy doing why. Why is not a sin, and why is right in the line with the will of God. But we still have the opportunity to do X, but it would take us away from doing Y, and we have to decide, well, I'm going to just focus on Y, and I'm not going to do X. But what does our Baptist guilt do to us in that instance? Feel guilty for not doing X while we're over here busy doing Y. Paul's a good example for you there. Something you learn from the minor details of just his travel plans and other people's expectations of his travel plans. Oh, Paul, you can't go there. You got to stay here with us. We've prayed about it. We feel like it's the right thing for you to do. Paul, it's a great opportunity. We don't know why you would go anywhere else. See, if we're not careful, we begin to guilt ourselves and to guilt other people into things that aren't necessarily God's direct will for our lives. Now, there's a crutch with this. We often will lean into things that are holy as excuses to get us out of doing things that are also holy we just don't want to do. I'd love to volunteer to help with that at the church, but I don't want to neglect my family. Bring your family along. You and your family do this together. And I get that we've got to be careful with that. It's a crazy hard balance, especially for a father. You're working, you're raising the family, you're the spiritual leader in the home. But generally, the things that you could do to serve the Lord are to the betterment of your family and not the worse. It's only when it gets extreme does it become a problem. In fact, think of what you're doing to your family as if all they ever see is, I'm saying no, 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 no to all these opportunities for their sake. Well, who's the center of the universe at that point? Is it God or is it them? That's a toughie, but that's real. There's comfort for us in this, that we don't have to say yes to everything as long as we're saying yes to the things that are specifically within, I'll say, God's will for our lives. But let me be even more detailed than that. Our gifting to the church. So we have haircuts. We have travel plans. Verse 21 and 22 and 23, we get further into this idea of God's will. Paul bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he'd spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Paul says he must by all means keep this feast in Jerusalem in verse number 21. I don't know what feast, and I don't know why Paul must be there, but he knew that this was his God's will for his life. Maybe it was a commitment he had made. Maybe it was an appointment that he had, but it was the right thing for him to do in this moment, and he sticks with it. Now, see how God's will works then in the rest of this text. First, Paul's able to conclude his second missionary journey and start the third missionary journey. One of the biggest issues that we have in the current church is we have a bunch of onboarding, a bunch of entry ramps, and not enough exit ramps. We have a lot of starts and not a lot of finishes. For everything that we conclude that this is what God would have me to do, we've got to think through the full picture. We've got to be able to think through, here's how I enter it, here are the steps along the way, and this may be how I exit that. I mean, just take the life of a pastor. A thing that I don't really like to think about is there's going to come a day when I'm going to become Scotty. Man, that is rough. I don't know. Do I have to cheer for Alabama?
Yeah, you got to do that.
Yes. See, he has lost his mind. But at that point, we're going to need someone else here being the one to actively teach and preach the word. Do we just wait around? What are you, 58 years old, Brother Scotty? 22, yeah. Do we just wait around till I'm that age and say, oh, shoot, we better find someone, and then hope that that person fits in with the fabric of our gathering? No, I think at some point we decide, here's someone that we want to bring in and begin to train in what we believe is the right way to have church and have that person ready to go along the way. You say, well, I'm willing to volunteer, but I don't like those long-term commitments. Preston's your man right now. How long do you need them for? 13 weeks. If you can commit to 13 weeks, you can serve in the church Preston will put you to work in discipleship groups, and you can have the rest of the year off. You don't know how the weeks work there? That's like 40, 39 weeks off. And you're offering a 10% bump in pay right now too, right? Yeah, so it's a good deal. Lots of paid time off. But it's a commitment. And you give yourself to this, and then you don't give yourself past that. You've got the entry plan, and you've got the exit plan. That's the part we seem to leave out a lot. Paul begins the second journey, or ends the second journey, and begins the third. What's another benefit of this? He's able to report to the Jerusalem church, and he's able to see the Jerusalem church. Then he's able to go back to his home church, his sending church, the church in Antioch. And then, of course, he begins a third missionary journey. Second, we can also find in this text how God works in Ephesus through Aquila and Priscilla for Apollos in Paul's absence. We read here, when he comes to Ephesus in verse number 19, he leaves Aquila and Priscilla when he went into the synagogue. Now, we're going to study about Apollos in just a moment, but Paul knew God's will for Paul, and Paul knew God's will somewhat for the church, at least in his immediate scope. But Paul doesn't know God's will for Aquila or Priscilla or Apollos. At this point, he doesn't even really know Apollos. Should Paul stay in Ephesus, which we've already determined is it would be a good cause, it would be for something spiritual, stay in Ephesus and preach the word to us. There's nothing wrong with that. But should he stay there and do this, though he knows it's God's will to leave, what sort of hindrance could he have become to the church in Ephesus, to Apollos, to Aquila, to Priscilla? See, often our inability to let go of some things and let some other people have it hinders them from actually doing some things that they may be gifted and able to actually do. Say, but I like doing this, or I've always done this. Maybe you should look around and say, yeah, but am I doing this as effectively as I always have? Or am I burned out and need to take a break for a bit? That wasn't Paul's reason for leaving here, but Paul does leave. In our travel plans, or what we'll call ministry plans, many times all the confirmation we seek is what Paul has here. Number one, I know I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm sharing the gospel. Number two, these people want me here doing it. Often that's all we need, right? We'd say, well, then this must be God's will. But Paul sought more, and Paul found more, because he sought to live according to if God will. He's even willing to take a vow in confirmation of this. And in doing so, he shows complete trust in God for all of the rest. The church in Ephesus is benefiting from this. Other Christians are benefiting from this. We've got to live similarly. Now this brings us to Apollos. Verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the spirit. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. The details we get in this section is, first, we see a gifted teacher. Second, we see wise counselors. We see those who pull this gifted teacher aside and make him even better. So let's start with that gifted teacher. Verse 24 and 25, we have this Apollos. Apollos was born in Alexandria. Alexandria was an important city in the Roman Empire. It was known as a center for education and philosophy. It's named for who? Alexander the Great. Do you know how large their library was boasted to be? Huh? Biggest in the world. Do you know how many volumes? Some say over, some say almost 700,000 volumes. But their population was only around 600,000. That's a good library. More than one book per person. That's great. The population was made up of Egyptians, Romans, Greeks, and Jews. It's estimated that 25% of the population of Alexandria were Jewish. And so we have a Jewish community there that is very influential. Paulus, because of this, knows the Old Testament scriptures well, and he's able to teach them, Luke says, with eloquence and with power. In fact, he says he's fervent or boiling in his spirit and diligent in his presentation of the message. He was bold enough to enter the synagogue and preach to the Jews. The word in verse 24, eloquent, he was an eloquent man. In our times, we'd just say he was a learned man. He was an educated man. He had acquired the learning of his day. He had gone through what we would call university and graduate school. So this guy had been to seminary. He had a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. They say here that word mighty. He was mighty in the scriptures in verse number 24. So when we read this, though, we understand this was not the New Testament. The New Testament's only coming into existence at this time. In fact, this guy's living out the New Testament. This is a reference to the Old Testament text through that Jewish influence in their city, which leads to verse 25. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Now, when we think of Lord, we always think of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the Old Testament, Lord referred to Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament. And so what was being said there is he knew the ways of Jehovah. He doesn't yet know about the Christ. Verse 25 also says he was fervent, or he spoke with great fervor. We would say now he was a man of conviction. He spoke with great conviction. He knew what he knew, and he believed what he was teaching that he knew. He would have had all the skills of Greek oratory, which was magnetic in their day. He knew how to hold an audience. He knew how to develop his points. He knew how to use language to win and persuade his hearers. You ever sat through someone's lecture and they get to the end and you feel like it just started? They're just so good at what they do. They hold your attention the whole time. Yeah. Boyce says, what is mentioned here is fervor. And this means not merely skill on his part, but conviction based on something deeply embedded in his heart. Verse 25 also says he taught about the Lord diligently. So what he knew, he taught well. He taught correctly. The only problem with Apollos' ministry here is he has old information. In addition to Paul and the other apostles and those on missions teams, what we find here is that the early church already has gifted teachers entering their ranks. But what that required was wise instructors. So verse 25 goes on to tell us, he knew only the baptism of John, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, verse 26, whom when Aquila and Priscilla heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So you can already follow what the modern church gleans from this. I mean, we take the idea of the haircut, the vow, the travel plans, trusting God's will with how he directs our life. But in this one, we see this idea early on of coaching, mentorship, discipleship, teaching, whatever word you want to put with that, whatever works for your generational idea of what the church should have. Paul said to Timothy this way, he said, you who are older, instruct those who are younger. This is what we see going into practice early on in the church. Seems like minor details. They meet a guy, they give him some more information, but this is actually what has become a model for replicating leaders in the church, or it's what's not happening, thus the church does not replicate leaders. Now, back to our previous point, who's absent in this process? Paul. Where's Paul? It's not Paul, the great apostle, the also learned man. No, it's not him. It's these two tent makers who themselves have been learning from Paul, who now teach Apollos. What does this teach us? Through this delegation of God's will, they avoid the bottleneck that the church often faces when they leave everything up to just a few. Well, I mean, Paul can help this guy better than us. Apollos, come here. We want to talk to you. There's a guy named Paul. You got to see him. When he gets back into town, he's going to help you here. You're wrong on your doctrine, and Paul's going to fix it. Well, why did Paul need to fix it? They were aware of the problem. They knew the solution. And they pull him aside, and they edify him. They help him. He didn't need Paul for that. I'd say Paul could have done it better. Could he have? I mean, maybe, but maybe not. Maybe they're demeanor was exactly what God needed to use to help Apollos. This gifted teacher was declaring an incomplete gospel. His message got as far as John the Baptist, and then it stopped. He didn't know about Calvary. He didn't know about the resurrected Christ. He didn't know about the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. He had zeal, but he lacked knowledge. Anybody else ever had zeal and lacked knowledge? It's usually that first time we light gasoline on fire. I think this will make a big fire. Boom! When he began to speak, his zeal lacking knowledge became obvious to Aquila and Priscilla. So they took him unto them and instructed him more perfectly. That's worded well. It sounds warm and fuzzy, but you do got to take into account what is actually happening there. Apollos is the one who is gifted and educated and trained. Aquila and Priscilla are gifted and educated and trained with leather working, with tent making. There you want to give him some instruction in oratory, teaching. He's gifted and educated and trained in that already. So this feels backwards. It seems backwards. They're going to educate him, but it's not about their knowledge of how to make tents. So how are they going to go about this? Well, they didn't rebuke him. They didn't oppose him. They didn't publicly refute him. We're not told exactly how they went about it, but we can make some sure assumptions by what is implied. It was in a way that was received by Apollos. You know what happens almost 100% of the time when you publicly embarrass someone for being wrong? They don't receive your rebuke. So we know they handled this in such a way that it could have been received. Also, we can assume it was in a way that didn't hurt his credibility with the other believers, because after their instruction, his ministry just increased with those other believers. How many times have we been guilty of that? Undermining someone who could be greatly used in the church so that by the time they figure out this problem they have no credibility left in their local congregation to be greatly used in the church. This minor detail is actually a major thing in church history. If we were all more like Aquila and Priscilla, there might be more Apollos in the church. Where are all these eloquent speakers? Where are all these gifted teachers? The alternative here is to be a gossip and a slanderer. Which brings us to our final minor detail tonight, which is just his useful ministry. It's just a couple of verses. It doesn't seem to carry much weight, but it's huge. So much so that when you read the letter to the Corinthians, Paul has to scorn them for how much they love Apollos. Verse 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto him and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So we have gifted teachers, coached by wise instructors, that led to useful ministry in the local church. Given his obvious giftedness for the work, given his willingness to learn and know sound doctrine, the church is comfortable sending him forward. So they give him letters to encourage other Christians to receive him and to make use of his teaching. And what is the record? He helped them very much. And he's able to convince Jews in a great way that Jesus is the Christ. This is a sought for outcome. This is what we need in the local church even today. Let's be careful as today's church to handle these situations properly so that we see less going out the back door and more who come in the front door stick around, grow up in the faith, and become the leaders that the church needs. All different kinds of people are needed in God's work. Aquila and Priscilla were different from Apollos. Apollos was different from Paul, but they all played a key role here. I'll read to you from James Montgomery Boyce. He says, Aquila and Priscilla, Apollos and Paul, we're all needed in the church. We know because God called them. Paul with his energetic missionary fervor. Apollos who watered the seed that Paul had sown. Priscilla and Aquila who settled down, opened their home, and were hosts to the developing church. Each one was necessary. Well, these are just the minor details as Luke wraps up the second missionary journey. It's a footnote at the end of a great story about all that had been done. It talks about haircuts and travel plans and the inner working of discipleship in the local church. But surely you can see just how major these things really are. I hope it spurs us to give ourselves to God's will, no matter what that is, and allow ourselves to be used of Him in the ministry of the local church. Let's bow and pray.